Stan and Piper Ivins is going to share and minister to us in music once again before our speaker. But our speaker, again, is not a stranger to Mountain View. Elder Neville Harkham has served the church for several years in various capacities, pastored for many years, has been in administrative work, president of several conferences, and now the executive secretary for the Columbia Union down in Columbia, Maryland. And it's a real joy to be able to introduce him here this evening and to have him come and speak to us tonight after the special music.
Proclaiming God's grace. We're all going to leave this place in a few days and we're going to go home. Does anybody have an idea how you can do that in your circle of influence? Possibly, what would be the best way you could proclaim God's grace within your personal circle of influence? Quickly, I don't have time. He'll get after me if I take too much time. What are we, chickens here? Nobody knows?
Literature.
Huh?
I could give somebody a piece of literature.
Okay, you could give literature, and that's good. I would venture to say, I'm not going to say it's the best way, because that's a dangerous thing to say. Somebody will come up and come with a better way than mine. But one of the best ways would be to button your lip and live it. Because we have a world full of neighbors that are sick of hearing it from people that don't live it. Okay? The title of our song, we would like to sing along with David tonight. I delight to do thy will.
Thank you for that good music. Appreciate it. Even the a cappella, that's even better than the background music. Thank you very, very much. It's good to be here at Mountain View. And for the second time now, I do not have to put on my GPS to get here to Valley Vista.
Amen.
Because the first time I did it, trying to get to Valley Vista, I put my GPS on, and every now and then it would say, recalculating, because I always made a different turn. But here we are again at camp meeting. I love camp meetings. I was born literally at camp meeting. Camp meeting, a little baby over there, born at camp meeting and Transvaal Conference. My father, a few years later, was ordained to the ministry. And camp meeting, those days were intense. And I just enjoyed going into those tents and living there for 10 days and going to the children's programs. Very important for our young people to have good programs. And I still remember those songs we used to sing, the choruses that were taught us over there. And then when I entered the ministry as an intern in the Texas Conference, my, it took us almost a month to prepare for camp meeting in the Texas Conference, just outside of Fort Worth, there at Keene, Texas. They would call all the interns in to put up the tents. And the way they did it over there, we had to have, we had wooden boards or platforms or pallets where the boards, where the tents went on. And then we had to sit in that Texas sun, and we had to take our paintbrushes from a paint can. The color was Battleship Gray. I'll never forget that, as we painted all those pallets to put the tents on. And that when camp meeting came, we were so bushed. We were so tired. But then we were revived spiritually. Folks, camp meetings are here to revive our spiritual batteries. And that's why it is so much needed in our churches throughout the world, where God's people can come together and where they can hear the voice of God. And especially in the morning, I'm hearing you have a good speaker at 6:30 in the morning, Brother Maury Bascom. And I heard someone tell me over here, when they come in the morning at 6:30, it's so quiet until Maury gets up and speaks, but then the birds are singing. It's just a wonderful time to meet God over here. Folks, pray for your church worldwide, because a week from tomorrow, we will be in Atlanta, Georgia. Your president, among other presidents, and myself have been voted as delegates to go there, and the church, 3,000 delegates from around the world, are there to find God's will for the leadership of our worldwide church for the next 5 years. We want to know, through God's mercy, who He wants to choose to be leaders in our world church. And it's going to take a lot of prayer. We've been praying every day that God will lead us again, as He has in the past, for the general conference session this coming week. I look at that, I said to your president, my, you jumped the gun, because that's general conference over there. That's what they are going to be using, proclaiming God's grace. When I first read that, I thought to myself, Harkham, what are you proclaiming? And the question that I am asking each one of you, including myself, what are we proclaiming as a church? What are you proclaiming? Are you proclaiming God's mercy? Or are you proclaiming something different that is opposed to God's mercy, or how you proclaim it? I married my wife, bless her heart, Cindy Vincent, raised on a cattle ranch in Texas. And when I proposed to her and she accepted it after some time, she said, "Well, you know, honey, you are going into ministry and we'll be moving around quite a bit. I have a horse." She was raised on horses. She did barrel racing and rodeos. "I can't stand horses." And I was thrown off a horse when I was 6 years old, and I said, "Never again will I ever get on a horse. Scared me to death. I'm afraid of them." So when my wife said to me, "Hon, I have a horse, Coco," I said, "Well, sweetheart, we're going to move around. We're going to have to sell him." And she, with tears in her eyes, bless her heart, she said, "Hon, okay." And she sold Coco. Sad, isn't it? However, I did say something to her, and I said, "Well, hon, one day you can have a horse." That rang in her memory, because when we moved to Virginia about 15 years later, she came to me, she said, "Remember what you said?" I went, "What are you talking about?" "Well, hon, you said one day I can get a horse." I said, "Did I say that?" "Yes, you did." And I said, "Well, hon, what kind of a horse?" She said, "It is an Arabian." I said, "I never heard of an Arabian horse." And I said, "Well, okay, but next question, how much is it?" Well, she told me about collapsed. I said, "You know, there is absolutely no way that we can afford that price." Well, these days it's not that much. In those days it was. I said, "The only way we can do it, if you sell your convertible." I had a convertible rebuilt for her in Oklahoma. She loved that convertible. In 3 days, she sold that convertible and bought her horse. Amen. That's a woman for you from Texas. When we moved to Maryland some years ago, she had more than just one Arabian. And I had to learn that survive in a marriage, brothers, it's a two-way street. You got to learn to accommodate your wife. It's a two-way street, and both ways. And so I finally learned not to ride a horse, but I finally learned how to shovel manure out of the stalls. So that has been my duty as a husband to a wife. That okay? Well, we've survived pretty good. Now, I like them, but I still don't like to ride them. I'm scared to death. When we moved to where we are in Maryland, a little town called Woodbine. Woodbine is just off Interstate 70. From Baltimore, you go towards Frederick. You take 97 north. We're right in South Carroll County. And we found 8 acres for her horses with an old house. We had to find hay for those horses. We heard about a farmer who lived close by. His name was Shoemaker. He must have been in his 70s. And I went to visit him, and I introduced myself as a pastor, and he always called me Pastor. We would pray sometimes together, you know, when I picked up the hay. And then after a few months, he said, "Seventh-day Adventists." I said, "Yes." "Pastor, do you believe I'm going to hell for worshiping on Sunday?" My mind began to whirl. Where did he pick that up from? I said, "Well, who told you that, Brother Shoemaker?" He says, my sister-in-law is a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, oh. Brother Shoemaker, let me tell you something. The God we serve is merciful. He is gracious. I am not here to judge. The church does not judge you. God takes care of that. He was so relieved. He said to me, well, Pastor, would you mind coming to my church and preach a sermon on God's love? Methodist Church? And I did. I did. Proclaiming God's grace in a Methodist church because he had heard something that was not what the church taught or teaches. My daughter, Danita, bless her heart, I love her to death. And in her day of dating different boys, I was a tough father. But she finally found a young man, a dentist, who was a Catholic Italian dentist. And she went with it. She and I had our discussions. But you know, after a while, brothers and sisters, the battles have to cease. And you accept, which I did. And after a few months, Tom Orlando came to me twice. He said, he always called me Mr. Harcombe. Mr. Harcombe, Danita says that Saturday is the Sabbath, and don't argue with me. I said, well, don't argue with her then. Then a few weeks later came the big one. Mr. Harcombe, do I have the mark of the beast? And I said, well, I thought to myself, well, Cookie, you've been telling him things which, yeah, are true, but how you say it, I'm not too sure. But he, waiting for an answer. What do I say? What would you say? You know, God gave me a quick answer like that. Maybe you wouldn't have given that answer, but I said, well, Tom, you don't have the mark of the beast now, but you better watch out. You may get it. He laughed. But the point is, folks, when I think about proclaiming you and me as Seventh-day Adventists, we are to proclaim, but how do we proclaim it? It's a proclamation bathed in God's love. Had a pastor come to me a few years ago, he said, you know, Elder Harcombe, every time I preach on the cross, people get upset with me. I said, well, it's how you preach it. Are you using a 2x4 and hitting them over their heads? How do you present the gospel? It's how your tone of voice, your prayers that are offered, that God will use all of us, no matter what the situation is. God will give you the answers in all kinds of forms when we proclaim God's grace. Because I believe that every doctrine of this church, every doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is bathed in God's grace. Amen. There's an interesting story that I'd like to share with you from the Old Testament. And it gives me a reason why God has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church into existence in Christianity. If you take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. Here's a story that maybe you have never read before. I don't know, I'm sure you have, but it struck me the other night when I was reading the Old Testament of Jeremiah. Interesting story. story what God told Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, and the Bible says the word which came to Jeremiah from who? From the Lord. In the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, now this is what God is telling Jeremiah to do. What did he say? Go to verse 2. God said to Jeremiah, go to the house of the Rechabites. Speak to them. And bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers. And one of those chambers was the princes had used it, a kingly chamber. Into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Wait a minute. Why? The story continues. Go to verse 4. And Jeremiah says, I brought them, the Rechabites, into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was the kingly chambers, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And Jeremiah said, this is what I did in verse 5. Then I set before the sons of the house of Jacobites bowls full of pineapple juice? Wine. And cups. And I said to the Jacobites, I said to them, drink wine. Now notice here where the story deviates, the next text. What did they do? I mean, here's the prophet of God telling them to drink wine. But they said, verse 6, a very important part of the conversation. But they said to the prophet, to Jeremiah, who God told him to bring them to drink that wine, they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonabdab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. What a testimony. And the point here is, God allowed this to happen because what he's saying to the children of Israel, you see, here was a special group that God had called into existence, a small group, Jacobites. And he told them through their great-grandfather that they were to be a special people for God in Israel. Israel had heard what God wanted them to do, but they were not following what God wanted them to do. So here God uses a wonderful illustration why he forms and calls a particular group, a peculiar group, to be an example for the rest of Christianity. Now, if you'll go over the page over here to verse 13, because God is saying here, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? Judah had heard the voice of God, but they were not proclaiming the grace that God had brought to God's people. They were not obeying what God wanted them to do. And so, the point here, God was using the Rechabites as an example. He took one family and he said, I want all the rest of you to learn from this. In the same way that God used the Rechabites as a teaching illustration for the rest of the team of Israel, God uses Christian leaders that have been raised up to teach the rest of the church, Christianity, many things. Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, Rechabites, Adventist Rechabites, we are being called by God, by our leaders, William Miller, Bates, Ellen G. White, bringing together what God wanted for Christianity to see with a peculiar people, a different people, how we are to interpret the grace of God. And after, I'm sure, Christianity will say at some point, we will be more obedient to our Heavenly Father because we have watched the walk of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Finish the work. Finish the work by God's grace. You know, I grew up in a pastor's home. I can always hear Dad praying, Lord, help us to finish the work. Yeah, I mean, we use it quite often, don't we? We pray to finish the work. Now, what does that mean? Finish the work. I will take the example of Jesus and how he interpreted the meaning of finishing the work. I want you to turn to John, the 17th chapter. In fact, there are three texts that you'll find in John that I believe pretty well sums up what that term means, to finish the work. John, the 17th chapter. John 17 and the fourth verse. Read what it says over there. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work. Now, how could Jesus say that, to finish the work, that when he went to heaven, the work's not finished, the way we interpret it? But the point is, what Jesus is saying, I have finished my work that God has given to me to glorify his name. And my brother, my sister, when I have been called to God to finish the work, it's me to finish the work that God wants me to accomplish to glorify his name. That's in simple terms, to glorify the work. In fact, if you go to John, the 14th chapter, and the 34th verse, we read over here, 434, I'm sorry. Go to John 4, and we go to the 34th verse over here. Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of him, the will of God, who sent me, and to finish his work. that He has given to me. God has given you and me work to be finished in your life, what you have been called to do. In fact, in John, the 5th chapter and the 36th verse, I read over here, but Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John for the works which the Father has given to me to finish. God has given me a work to finish. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, He had finished the work. He had finished His work at that time that God wanted Him to do. But it wasn't the end of the work. That was just the beginning of His work to be completed on earth and then to continue in the heavenly courts and will continue through the ages of eternity. Glorifying God. And when you and I, if Jesus doesn't come and we are laid to rest, our work may be finished temporarily here on earth, but our work will continue in heaven when we are resurrected, because then we will continue to glorify God. And that is the work that God has entrusted to us. My father, he was a coal porter, he was a pastor, he was a president, he was a union president. And on his deathbed, there in the towel, in the nursing home, in his deathbed, the last words he said, as the breath escaped from his mouth, I have finished the work. Finished the work. It's hard to lay a parent to rest. I flew out there and I went into the little chapel where he was in the casket over there. And I looked at him, not a word, quiet, not a word. And I touched his forehead, it was so cold. I touched his hair, stroked it. I said, Dad, I know you can't hear me, but Dad, you did a good work. You did a good work. And I kissed him goodbye. But not for good. Amen. Because Jesus is going to kiss him back to life again. Praise the Lord for the promises. Glorify God. I tell you, God's grace is so good, isn't it? Amen. Yeah, I have a little granddaughter, Carissa. And I think 2 years ago, I think I told you about her. When I was coming to Mountain View to camp meeting, I got hopelessly lost, you know, that GPS thing. I turned it off. And my little granddaughter, she was 6 years old, she said, Opa, calls me Opa, the German, Opa, where are you? I said, Carissa, I have no idea. I'm in West Virginia and I'm lost. And this little voice on the cell phone said, well, Opa, put on your GPS. I said, well, sweetheart, I did, but I still got lost. She's such a character, the little girl. In fact, a year ago, she said to my daughter, Danita, she said, Mom, God has a special work for me to do. 7 years old. And I said, what is it? Well, she said, Carissa said, Mommy, God wants me to be a preacher. Amen. 7 years old. And then 2 months ago, she called me up again on my cell phone. She said, Opa, I want you to baptize me.
I tell you, folks, those words were so precious to hear a little child. Reminded me of the children sitting in the lap of Jesus, loving Jesus. And my little granddaughter says, "Opa, I want you to baptize me." I thought, sugar, what a wonderful request. Jesus is so happy to hear that. I am happy, and all the angels in heaven are happy, and they are singing because you want to be baptized. And she says, I said, "When?" She says, "On my birthday." She'll be 9 next 2 weeks. And her mother said, "Well, I don't know." She said, "You know, she hasn't studied anything." So I bought, went to the ABC. I got 2 little baptismal booklets for children, gave them to her, and she's been going through it. And then her mother said, "Carissa, I want you to give me 5 reasons and write it out why you want to be baptized." And then last week she wrote me and she said, I said, "Well, Carissa, I heard that, but don't give me 5. Give me 1 reason why you want to be baptized." You want to hear it? On my cell phone this afternoon at 3:54, I got an email from Carissa. Here it is. "Opa, I want to get baptized because I want to give my heart to Jesus. Also, when I see other people get baptized, it urges me to get baptized. I think about getting baptized almost every Sabbath." Folks, what should I do? Think I should baptize her? She's only 8. Well, folks, if I didn't baptize my little girl, I will have a lot to answer for it one day, because I know there have been times when young people wanted to be baptized, and for some reason, people have said, "You're not ready. You're not ready." "Well, what do you mean you're not ready?" "Well, what about the mark of the beast? Can you explain the 200,000 to 300,000 year prophecy? What about..." Wait a minute. When you love Jesus, when you love Jesus supremely, that is the reason why we give our hearts to Jesus and we publicly declare that we love him by immersion of baptism. Folks, I'm going to baptize my granddaughter, if you don't mind, in a few weeks. Thank you for that affirmation. Amen. And that is, again, to finish the work. Carissa is starting at an early age to find God's plan for her life. Amen. I don't care what age that you are in when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has a work for you to do, no matter what your age, what your education, where you are. But when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you are baptized, you come out of that baptistry and then you are blessed by the Holy Spirit with spiritual gifts to be used for the work of God. Amen. Let me just touch on that just for a few minutes. If you'll take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians, and if you will go to chapter 12, because Paul tells us that when you are baptized and when you receive the Holy Spirit, that God does not expect you to sit in your tents and not do anything. But God says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God says, "But when you are baptized, there are diversity of gifts. I have given to you gifts to be used in the body of Christ, the church. I've given," you've heard of this before, "there are many kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God. And then Paul begins to point out all the various kinds of spiritual gifts. And when you come out of that baptistry, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift or gifts to be used for the body of Christ. To do his work by God's grace. But folks, we can abuse them. We can abuse the spiritual gifts by how we proclaim God's grace by these gifts. The devil can abuse the spiritual gifts by what we say and how we say it. First Corinthians 13, Paul says, you can pray, you can ask for all the spiritual gifts, but, he says in chapter 13, you can have all these gifts, and you can be like a tinkling cymbal, you can be a sounding brass, you can make a lot of noise, but they are not meaningful unless they are bathed in love. That's chapter 13. Chapter 13. My brother, my sister, the vision God gives you to finish his work in your life, got to have that vision. That vision that God gives you. What vision do you have to finish his work through your gifts to finish the work that Jesus will come? You know, the story is told. I'm not a swimmer. I tried to swim when I was a teenager. I went to competitions, but I wasn't very good. I think you need long legs and long feet. But I wasn't much of a swimmer. But there's a story that fascinates me about a swimmer that took place over here in our country, and that was in...
Just be sure that I'm on track over here.
The vision that propelled this swimmer. You know, Helen Keller, as we know, she was blind. Somebody asked her, what's worse than being blind? Helen Keller said, the worst thing than being blind is not having vision. Vision. In fact, Frank Gaines has said, only he who can see the invisible can do the impossible. Vision. I don't know if you ever heard of Myrtle Huddleston. Myrtle Huddleston was the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel from the island of Catalina to Long Beach, you know, 36 miles. That she had only swum for 1 year. And the reason why that she took this challenge, it was the Wrigley competition so that she could get the money to send her 10-year-old son to school, some private school. That's why she did it. And she got into the water there on the Isle of Catalina, got into the water there. It was cold. And the wind was blowing. She greased her body. And she had her swimming cap on. And she had two boats to follow her, to follow the 36 miles. And the waves were choppy. And a heavy fog came down over that channel that happens quite often on the West Coast. And she kept swimming. And she got tired. And she swam. She swam, as the story says over here, she swam for 19 hours. 19 hours, battling the waves and not seeing the fog. She couldn't see where she was going. Sometimes she'd go in a circle and the boats had to tell her where to go. And in 19 hours and 42 seconds, minutes rather, she gave up. And they pulled her out of the water. And then they told her, you were so close to the shore. You should have kept a little bit more and you would have made it. But the fog was so dense. She made a second attempt a few months later. Again, she greased her body and she put on a swim cap, got the boats to follow her, jumped into that water, and in one of the boats was her 10-year-old son. And she battled the waves. In fact, there was a barracuda that attacked her. She had bites and cuts on the left side of her body, but she kept on swimming. And then, would you believe it, the fog came again. Dense fog. Couldn't find, she didn't know where she was going, couldn't see the land. Same as before. Kept going. After 20 hours and 42 minutes later, she touched the shore. The newscasters asked her, what was the difference? What was the difference? Two things, she said. The second time, in my mind, I envisioned the shore. And when I was swimming, even though the fog came down and I couldn't see where I was going, in my mind, I envisioned the shore. And I heard the voice of my little boy. Come on, mommy. Come on, mama. Don't give up. He made it. You and I are swimming in this life, folks. And sometimes the fog gets so dense we get lost. But when God gives you a vision where He wants you to go, no matter what the circumstance you find yourself in life, financially, whatever, family, whatever, hardships, sorrow. When you, in your mind, it sticks with you that God has a plan and He wants you to finish your work for Him. And you hear the voice of Jesus. Come on, Neville. Come on, Neville. Don't give up. My folks, we will touch the shore of the heavenly kingdom. My challenge, folks, right here this evening, for you and me, maybe you find yourself drifting around, you know, you've had some hardships. Maybe right now you have family problems, you have financial problems. You're drifting over here and you're saying, oh, Jesus, I hear your voice. Come, don't give up. Come on, come on. In my mind, dear God, I know where I want to head. I want to be in that heavenly shore. But it can be tough, Lord. I know it can be tough. But Father, renew that vision within me. May the voice of Jesus come clear each day. Folks, if this is your desire, let's stand and say, Lord, this is what I want in my daily life, to finish the work by God's grace. Father in heaven, we're living in this world. Not easy, Lord. As David even said, it's not easy. Lord, you know it's not. Yes, dear Jesus, you know. Hardships, sacrifices that we make. But Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, when we were baptized, you have blessed us with gifts, spiritual gifts. You've blessed us with the vision given by your word And you've given us through prayer the voice of Jesus encouraging us on. Lord, as we stand here unitedly in your sight, Father, oh God, give us the strength each day. And that we will soon be on that heavenly shore. We thank you in his name. Amen.